Please be seated. And as you're seated, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. Have you ever, while you turn there, have you ever begun reading a book? And I don't know, you get a chapter into it, you start to meet the main characters, and for whatever reason, you just can't resist. You have to go to the end of the book to find, you know, you've got these questions. If you just, you ever do that? It's okay if you do. I've done it. Like, I gotta know. It's a terrible thing to do, but not so much here today. It's okay for us to do that here. In fact, that's what we're doing. Because if you've been regularly attending here at Free Grace, you know that we began the book of Luke about a month ago. We've just finished chapter 1, and today we're going to jump to the end of the book. And while it might not be a good thing if you're reading a book series or something to do that because it spoils things, it's okay. It really is okay to spoil this story because you can't spoil it. Because the beginning and the end are connected. That which we've been studying about in Luke, the birth announcements, we haven't even got yet to Christmas, to his actual birth. We're about to, after we get through the Easter season, we'll come back to Luke chapter 2 and enter into Christmas. But they are inseparable. The whole reason that Jesus came in the beginning, in Luke chapter 1 and 2, is that Luke 21, 22, 23, 24 might take place. Now, they're not two separate purposes, two separate events, or they're not two separate stories. It's really all one long one, so they're tied to each other. So we're going to look at the end, well, nearly the end. Over the next couple of weeks, we'll look at the end of the book, the end of the story. Luke chapter 19, hear now God's word to you. We're going to read from verse 28 through 40. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning to worship you. Let that be our purpose here this morning. Those who gathered on the road that day gathered to magnify this Christ, this one riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, casting their garments down, casting themselves down, Lord, and worshiping. And Lord, may we enter into that this morning. Would you be glorified? And Lord, as we look at this scripture this morning, would you teach us the lesson that you would have us to, that you would strengthen us and help us in our faith. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. If you go into any elementary school during the school year and you just kind of sit on the sidelines and just observe what's happening during recess or maybe during gym, You know, it happens in every school where they'll line everybody up on a wall. They'll pick two people out from among them, a couple of leaders. And then one by one, teams are formed. They pick the teams. And even now, as I'm saying this and describing this to you, some of you, your hearts begin to palpitate because you were the kid picked last. You were the one who waited and waited for them, and then they finally say, okay, come on. That happens everywhere throughout schools across the land. And, you know, when we're little, we pick based on height, you know. Then as kids get a little bit older, maybe it's based on popularity or handsomeness, good looks. And then as they get a little bit older, they move away from that to just, can you perform? Can you do what we need you to do to make the team? So from a very young age, we exhibit a very common trait among humans. And that is that we choose things based on outward appearance. We look at the outward. And that's what's going on right here in this text this morning. As Jesus is coming in, riding on a donkey, they're choosing based on outward appearance. The text reveals that common trait within us. But God knows the king that we need. And so he's going to teach us a lesson here. He's going to give us a lesson, a history lesson. Then he's going to give us a midterm exam. And by his grace, he's going to give us the answer key. You know, what do I mean by a history lesson? Well, this text is in all four Gospels. And it's interesting, because if you really stop and just look at it from a big, like just zoom out and look at the Gospel narrative. If you look at what's happening, if you're comparing, you know, the different books, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you see where he just was, where he left, and where he's heading, you know, it's just before this that he raises Lazarus from the dead. And now he's heading into Jerusalem, and he's going to spend a week there. And there is, you know, huge events taking place on either side. And so you might look at this as just a transition. Just a transitional thought that they needed to fill in a little gap so that they'd know, okay, he went from here to here. So we'll mention it, but it's not really that big of a story. If you just look at it compared to the two mountain peaks on either side, that this is just a journey from one place to another. And yeah, great, some people really like him. And so that it doesn't necessarily look like a big event. And yet, this is actually a huge event in the narrative. This day. Now, you don't necessarily know why until we stop and reflect on the donkey. The donkey is a key. It's a clue as to just what God is doing here. Why is this account in all four Gospels? Well, if you have your worship folder, and I would encourage you to have your worship folder open this morning to that inside cover there, The Pathway of a King. I formatted it this way as opposed to the normal way because I don't want to just put slides up of the scriptures that we're going to look at this morning and then have you forget them. I want you to have these so that when you go home, you can examine this even closer and let it guide your thoughts through the week so that you can meditate on these things. And so, why is this in all four Gospels? What is it that's so important here? Well, you get the idea from Zechariah 9:9. You get the clue from the donkey. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So here in Zechariah 9:9, we get a clear picture of what is taking place. This what we just read in Luke is a declaration that he is the king that was promised in the Old Testament. The one waited for so long, this promised one. But in order to really understand it, you see, we could spend a lot of time in that text, in Luke chapter 19, and explore the whys and the whats, like, well, what, you know, all of the untying of the colt and we could go down a lot of little different details there, but there's a bigger question that needs to be answered here. A bigger question of what is it that God is doing here in this journey to Jerusalem? And in order to understand that, we have to take a tour through history. We have to go on a drive through history. We need to explore what it is that God's done. And it's hard to pick a spot where to begin. But I'm going to try to pick the most direct route to show what it is that God is doing here. And Genesis 49. In Genesis 49, there it says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vestures in the blood of grapes. So we see here in Genesis 49, in the very infancy of Israel's days, that there's an expectation that someday a king is going to arise from Judah. It's in their very ethos. It's there. But how does it actually play out in history? How does it actually take place? If you study the Old Testament, you see that eventually Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt, and Moses dies, and Joshua leads them into the Promised Land. When Joshua dies, judges rule Israel. There is no king, and it's really important to realize that all the way up through till Samuel, Israel has no king but God. They're unique in all the kingdoms of the world. They have no king but God, and so it makes them very unique. And so what happens? Well, in 1 Samuel 18, you read there, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. They reject God as their king. They were uniquely positioned as a nation, and they had a desire for a man to be their king. And so what happens? You know, this is a tour through history. What takes place next? Well, if you look at 1 Samuel 9, there in your worship folder, there was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, and he had a son whose name was Saul, and a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he, for his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So God, they reject God as king, and God permits them what they desire. He says, you want a king? I'll give you a king. And so he presents to them Saul, the first king of Israel. And it's important that we understand how they receive him. Do they accept Saul? Well, that next passage there in 1 Samuel 10 tells us how they received this king. Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to the people, do you see him who the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people, and all the people shouted, "Long live the king." They loved Saul. They loved Saul because they looked at his outward appearance. He was handsome. He was tall. You know, he fought their battles. And in fact, he did a good job fighting their battles for a good while. He actually brought some stability to the land. He brought a measure of security, putting down the Amalekites and the Philistines. And he did a work there. And so the people actually loved him. Not everybody, but a great majority loved him. And they were enamored. They were enamored with Saul because he could fight their enemies. He was handsome. He was tall. And they didn't look on his heart. They couldn't look on his heart. They didn't know his heart. If I don't want to oversimplify Saul's career, but if we were to sum it all up, okay, it's not in your worship folder. I wish I had put it there, so you might want to just jot in between 1 Samuel 9 and 1 Samuel 16 this passage, 1 Samuel 15, 26 through 28. I don't want to sum it up too succinctly, but in a nutshell, Saul became proud. He became proud and thought that he was the reason for the success of Israel. And so listen to what happens in 1 Samuel 15, 26 through 28. And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." You recall the song of Mary that we've heard now? Remember the warnings that Mary sung about? She sung of warnings. That she sung of blessings. She sung, you know, she said, "Grace to the humble, but God topples the proud." Remember that? And that's exactly what's happening here. That's what we're seeing in Saul. Saul becomes lifted up after God did a work in him. And now God brings him low. God rips the kingdom from him. And he promises to give that kingdom to another. And who would he give it to? Well, none other than David. None other than David of the tribe of Judah. Of the tribe of Judah. Saul was of Benjamin. And this promise that had come long ago was that God would provide a king from Judah. And so in 1 Samuel 16, 6 through 11, it says, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on his height or his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And the scripture will go on to say that he does that with all of his sons. And Jesse is so sure that it's going to be one of these sons who are tall and mighty, strong, that he doesn't even bring David in out of the field. Because they are like we are, looking at the outward appearance rather than at the heart. And so God says, and if you continue on down, if you continue to read 1 Samuel 16, you'll see what happens. Samuel does anoint David. Samuel goes on to anoint David. But, and David is a man who the scripture records is a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. And yet, even with that moniker, even with that title, what a blessed moniker to have. He himself sins grievously before the Lord. He sins so much and to such a degree that David brings about a division in his kingdom. If you follow the story through, it's actually David's sin that sets up the future division of his kingdom. So David's not a perfect man. Remember, they had rejected God as king in favor of a man. Now, no man is going to be good enough to be a replacement for the King of Kings. And so David's not a perfect man. And yet, even then, even in that reality, God makes a promise. He makes a promise to this sinful man, to David, in 2 Samuel 7. It says, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, you'll lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." What a promise. What a promise to this man who doesn't deserve it. And yet God, in his mercy and grace, says, "I'm going to establish a kingdom that will reign forever and ever from your line." And so, but here's the rub. If you study the rest of 2 Samuel, if you study 1 Kings, 2 Kings, if you study 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, none of that promise is fulfilled in any of those kings. That promise is not fulfilled in those men that we follow through history. Because all of those kings that we read about progressively go from bad to worse, rejecting, rejecting, rejecting the God who established them. So much so that Ezekiel has a vision in Ezekiel 10, we read of it, a frightful vision. In Ezekiel 10 it says, "Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lift up their wings and mounted from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them." What's going on here in this passage? This would eventually take place in the year 586, when after year after year after year of rejection, God rejects them. The glory of the Lord. Ezekiel sees the glory of God lifting off of the temple, the place where his name rested, the place where his presence was known to be, and the glory of God leaves that place. Ichabod. The glory of God has departed. That's a dreadful vision that Ezekiel sees, because they had rejected him. He rejects them. And he departs out of the east gate. That's what Ezekiel shows. And yet, even in that rejection, even in that, that's a frightful vision of the glory of God departing the temple, yet we see mercy and grace in Ezekiel's day. Ezekiel gets to see another vision, and that is in Ezekiel 43. In Ezekiel 43, he says, "Then he led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Chebar Canal. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." So in 586, we get this rejection. This God moves himself away. He says, "I am no longer going to be here." And he sends Israel into exile. And the glory of God departs from the temple. But yet there's a promise even in Ezekiel's day that God will do a work, that God is going to bring about a restoration, that God's glory is going to fill the temple again. Do you see what Ezekiel sees? Do you see what Ezekiel is getting a vision of here in Ezekiel 43? A vision of this very day. This day, the day when Christ enters into Jerusalem and into the temple. He comes, he doesn't just come into Jerusalem, he goes to the temple. And he goes through that same gate. What is God doing here? What is it that God is doing? The people have rejected him in 1 Samuel. And now God works through the kingdom to bring about a day when he himself will return as their king. The king that they rejected. He now comes, and the glory had left the temple. And now on this day, the glory of God, not just a king, but the glory of God, Christ, comes and comes back to Jerusalem through the same gate. And they rejected him. And so there's the history lesson. The history lesson is this. They reject God. God rejects them. But God promises to restore and give them. And so then he gives them a midterm exam. A midterm exam. How did you do with the lesson? The history lesson. Well, this is this day, the Palm Sunday, when he walks, when he rides into Jerusalem and goes to the temple, is a dual examination. They examine Christ, and Christ examines them. They examine Christ. This day is, it's the 10th day of the month Nisan. It's the day, if you read Exodus chapter 12 through 14, you'll see that it's the day that the Israelites were to choose a lamb out from among their flocks and to bring that lamb and let it be with them, and that they might examine it and be with that lamb so that in 4 days hence they'd sacrifice that. It needed to be a perfect lamb. So this day is the very day that they're bringing their lambs into their homes. Christ is coming to the temple to be examined. And he will be examined this week. But, and so, you know, they're examining Christ. And it looks, for all intents and purposes, look, they're laying down their palm branches. They're laying down their garments. They're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So it looks like they've finally chosen right. And yet, they haven't. It looks like it on the outside. But they are still doing the same thing over and over again. They're choosing based on the outward appearance and not the inward. We'll get to, I'll show that in a moment. But they're cheering him. They're picking him. Why? Why are they picking him? Why are they saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Because they had just heard or seen a miracle. Lazarus raised from the dead. You know? Imagine the victories that could be won if your king had the ability that if you go fight for him and you fall in battle, that's okay. My king will raise me up. I mean, imagine a king like that. You realize that they're cheering for Jesus because they'd found their new Saul. They're cheering for him not because they know who he is, but they're cheering for him for what he can do for them. What can you do for me? And so they recognize that he is this king. He's powerful. He can set them free from Rome. He can do it. He has the power. And they recognize this is our new Saul. And so what can you do for me? Why are they there? Are they worshiping him for who he is? Or are they there to receive? I said it's a dual examination because they're examining him and they see the outward. They're like, wow, look, he's great. He can do these things. He can be our liberator. But it's also an exam of them. Jesus comes not only to Jerusalem, but he goes into the temple. This is the day that he goes in and he flips the money changers' tables over. He sees the wickedness that's occurring. And in three of the four Gospels, only in John is it not recorded because he has a different line of thought that he travels. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, immediately after the entry into the triumphal entry and the events that occur after that, every one of them include the parable of the wicked tenants. Now, I don't have it in your worship folder, and I don't have it on the slides for a reason. I want you to listen. I want you to relax for just a moment. I want you to just breathe. Take a sigh of relief here for a moment and listen to what Jesus says after the examination. Luke chapter 20. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Jesus doesn't give them a chance to answer. He answers the question for them. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. This is the result of the inspection of the temple. And unless you think that the people didn't understand what he was saying, listen to the response that they give. When they heard this, they said, surely not. Surely not. But he looked directly at them. I mean, this is a confrontation. Think of this. He looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. They were stunned. Because he's saying to them, they caught the parable. They recognized they were the ones. They had rejected him. And he says to them, you'll be rejected and this will be given to another. You realize that this is the second time in a very short span that Psalm 118 is quoted? I believe I have a slide for Psalm 118. Why is Psalm 118 being bantered about here? Let me read it to you. This portion of Psalm 118. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. You see it? Two times we've heard Psalm 118 here, both in connection with the triumphal entry. He enters into Jerusalem and they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting Psalm 118 because why? Why is Psalm 118 so important to them? Because they knew that Psalm 118, this portion of the scripture, was a reference to the returning of God's glory to the temple. That, remember, maybe your ear even caught it. Maybe your ear caught that begin, open to me the gates. This is that vision of Ezekiel 43, the glory of God coming back in. And so they're shouting out because they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These words are still echoing in the minds of those who had rejected him. They don't like, the authorities do not like the words that they had just heard. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These people were saying this because they're recognizing that they're attributing to Jesus that he is the Messiah, the one, the glory of God. Come back to the temple. And so Jesus brings in the part that they're not saying. He brings in, what is this then that is said? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. He points out what they're leaving off. He points out that they will reject him again. Rejection after rejection after rejection. See, because man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. In just a few days, they're going to realize that Jesus' objective is not theirs. They want him to liberate them from Rome. They want him to set them free from their political captors. And when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my disciples would fight. They begin to realize, he's not going to do what we want him to do. And so I'll tell you right now, if Saul had been standing there and Jesus beside him, they would have picked Saul. I guarantee it. Because Saul would have fought their battles. You know how I can guarantee it? Because Saul wasn't there, in just 4 days' time, they're going to pick Barabbas. Who is Barabbas? A thief, yes. A murderer, yes. But an insurrectionist. One who was at least willing to try. He was willing to fight battles. He was willing to go and fight against the political enemies of the day. You know, hey, well, if Jesus isn't going to use all these powers that he has, if he's not going to be our king, give us Barabbas. They were choosing based on what they looked at with their eyes, their physical needs. What can you give to me? What can you do for me? And not seeing him as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Not worshiping for who he is. So it's examination day. A midterm exam. He gives the history lesson. And he gives a midterm exam. They fail. And we fail too. We fail too. This trend of rejection didn't start with Saul. It didn't start in Samuel when they said, give us a king, and then they give him Saul. It started all the way back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve ultimately choose to reject the king of their life, though they want to be their own authority. It didn't start there. Our first parents rejected God. And by that action, they passed on to you and to me that same trend, that same sinfulness, that we in turn reject the king that's due all worship. Passing on that same tendency to you and to me and to our children. Examination day is complete. And the grade? Fail. Fail. In ourselves, we fail. We fail the exam. But there's good news because he gives an answer key. He gives an answer key. What do I mean by that? Yes, we have a history lesson. We have a midterm exam. But it's not the end. Our first parents there in the garden, they failed the test. And yet there's another. For in just, you know, he is the key. He is the answer. And he's found riding on this donkey, coming into Jerusalem, heading towards the temple. And why? Why is he heading towards Jerusalem to begin with? Is it to do his own will? Is it to establish his own goals? No. For in just a few days, he will be in a garden. And he will say, not my will, but yours be done. Adam and Eve rejected God's will. Passed that same tendency on to you and me who reject God's will, who reject God. And yet Christ comes as the second Adam, praying in a garden, not my will, but yours be done. Rides into the city for a purpose, knowing, he knows that he's going to be rejected again. Rejected in the garden. Rejected as king in Samuel's day. Rejected over and over and over again throughout the kings. And rejected here this week. The glory of the Lord returning. That vision which Ezekiel saw is this day. Christ coming in. And how do we know? How do we know that he's the King of glory? How do we know that he is the glory of God? The answer key. What do I mean? The resurrection. I know that we have Good Friday yet to go through. But I cannot leave you on a cliffhanger. I can't leave you with just leave us here. I have to show you the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. He came to the city to die. And he was buried. But he rose again. And what is the resurrection? The resurrection is the answer key. It tells us everything that we need to know. It tells us he is the one he said he was. If he was a falsehood, his body would have remained in the grave. But he is who he said he was. He is the King of glory. And God raised him up from the grave. So that you and I, it testifies. What we're entering into, the Holy Week, we're entering into preparing our hearts for Good Friday and for Resurrection Sunday next week. The resurrection which we celebrate is everything, because without it, we would not know. We would not know for certain that Christ is, that Jesus is the Christ. And yet God gives us the answer key in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. A living, risen Savior. If you recognize this morning, if you've been attending here for a while and you've been hearing this gospel preached, and it's becoming evident to you that you believe that, you're beginning to realize that you have faith in this Christ and you've never publicly declared that, I want to encourage you to not leave here today without talking to one of the elders, without talking to Per or Ben or Ken or myself, so that we might help you to understand then what to do with that faith, that God's putting in your heart, He's giving you a faith, you're recognizing, you know what? I believe this. I believe this Christ. I believe this death, burial, and resurrection. What do I do with that? Will you speak to one of the elders so today that you might be able to confess that publicly by being baptized, by joining a church that professes and preaches and teaches this and that confesses alongside you in your faith? And I offer a warning of judgment, a warning here to the proud, to the one who continues to reject. We've heard it from Mary. He gives grace to the humble, but He topples the proud. He will reject you. Harsh words. And yet, reality. If we reject Him, He will reject us. But He does give grace to the humble. If you're experiencing this realization that you have this faith in this Christ, He's given you this faith, then respond by confessing it, by declaring it. You know, there's other, you know, maybe you're a believer here. You've been walking with the Lord for a long time. And you recognize He's Lord. He's Savior. And yet, you're rejecting Him today, at this point, right now, here today, as Lord. He's king, yes, I recognize Him to be the sovereign king of the universe, but I'm going to hold this off. I don't want you touching this. And repent. Turn back to Him and walk back in fellowship close with Him again. Listen to the final vision that I want to leave you with. It's a slide as well. This kingdom that He comes to establish, this grace that He offers in Revelation 21. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In there's both warning and promise. Nothing unclean will enter into that. How are you made clean? By falling on that rock, broken. Coming to Christ, acknowledging, I cannot save myself. I cannot redeem myself. And if you try to come some other way, that rock will fall upon you and grind you, as Jesus says, to powder. But this promise, this vision of the kingdom for those who are in Christ is a kingdom that will never fade away, and the glory of the Lord is there. Christ is there, and He bids you come. Come. If you're already in Christ, look, study, gaze upon the face of this one who's riding on a donkey to come and to be rejected of man in order that He might then pay for your sins and accept you as righteous in His sight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, this morning, I pray that by Your Holy Spirit, if there's one here today who, hearing the warnings of judgment, and You've given them faith to understand that Christ is the answer key, that He died for their sins and was buried and rose again, and the resurrection is the proof positive that He is who He said He was. If You've given that faith to one, Would you help them to express it publicly? Lord, for one who's here this morning, who is in your kingdom, who recognizes you as Lord and yet is not acting it that way, I pray that you would help give the grace of repentance. And Lord, I pray that as we walk in this life with you, that you'd help us to walk with joy and expectation, knowing that this day, this future kingdom is ours by the grace of Christ, because he came riding on a donkey for a purpose other than our own, but a purpose good for us. Thank you, Lord. I pray that you would be glorified and that your saints would be built up in Christ. Amen.